Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, the very first thing we must do in today's message is to determine priorities and confess whether we believe the Bible and what it says. Now, the very first thing we must acknowledge before God and one another, are we prepared to do what God says? Are you prepared today to do what God says in His Word? Are you? And I want to say this lovingly, until you do, you are not going to grow spiritually, and neither are you ever going to know the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the true ministry of the Holy Spirit. Neither are you going to know the joy of your salvation. Neither are you going to know biblical principles and biblical truths. In other words, if I can say this lovingly to you, you are going to live a lie. Now that was one thing the early Christian community did not do. They did not live a lie. They were totally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His church. Now you can lie to me and it doesn't really matter, and many do. But when you lie to the Lord, you are committing not the unpardonable sin, but you are committing sin. In other words, you are making excuses, and you are lying, and you are deceitful, and you are dishonest, and you are anything but Christian. Now, the early Christian community, in having their priorities right, portrayed none of that. And that is why the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You see, in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47, we find that the new community was made up of people who were born of God, baptized, and belonged to the church fellowship. And the significance of this new community was simply this. They were obedient to the apostles' teaching, and they met daily for fellowship and biblical instruction. A few years ago, a man by the name of Harvey Cox, H-A-R-V-Y, C-O-X. He wrote a book, and the book was entitled The Secular versus the Sacred. And it was one of the most devastating books that ever came into Christian circles. Because Harvey Cox moved away from biblical priorities, biblical principles. You see, in the mind of the early Christian community, there was no separation between the secular and the sacred. Everything was sacred. Even that which transpired in the secular. And there's a lot I could say about that, but we won't have time this morning. Now let us first of all examine the sermon of Peter, which in one sense brought into being this new community. Peter's sermon consisted of law and of gospel. That's the very first thing I want that you write in your heart today, is that this sermon consisted of law and gospel. In other words, these people became Christians and became committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. They did not become Christians to do as they liked. Now, some of this stuff is heavy, but as I said last Sunday morning, pay me the courtesy of the phone call. I marvel that many don't understand some of this teaching. I don't know what men have done in this pulpit in days gone by. They might have been good public relation men. I don't know. Not my business to find out. But I do know this, that some of you ought to be more advanced spiritually than you are. And if you don't understand the great teaching of law and of the gospel, ring me up. I'll even set aside a time to have you in my study and talk with you. This sermon, which consists of law and of gospel, which perceive the hearts of the hearers, and indeed their previous attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ, was foremost in the sermon. And it is through this sermon that these people who became the new community had their eyes opened, their spiritual eyes opened. These hearers of this sermon, and indeed the hearers of John the Baptist and the Lord Christ, heard the three persons of the Godhead, namely the Trinity, mentioned with utmost freedom. And all the Jewish hearers who now believed accepted this Trinity of God without question. Beloved, you cannot begin to even understand that unless you understand the doctrine of monotheism, that is, one God. And we won't have time to look at that doctrine today. What I must stress to you at this point is this. The covenant God exercises his power in favor of Israel here in this sermon. And the principle here is simply this. Peter's hearers are to be saved by repenting and by being baptized. And so the first Christian congregation starts off with some 3,000 members. And beloved people, if you understand your Bible chronologically, you will readily see that this was the fulfillment of John chapter 4, verses 37 and 38. Now, at this point, we need to remember that Jesus Christ labored for 3 years and only had some 500 disciples, as 1 Corinthians 15:6 reveals. But now that Christ has been glorified and the person of the Holy Spirit has been released in all of his fullness, this new community begins with 3,000 people. Now, the second thing we should look at closely regarding this new community is that they continued steadfast in the teaching of the apostles and in the fellowship and in breaking the bread and in prayers. Now, here, beloved people, we have the fundamental activity of the first congregation, which is they continued to adhere to the teaching of the apostles. These people not only attended the meetings faithfully, but also earnestly adhered to what was taught. In other words, they had learned Christian protocol very quickly. But these people went one step further. They adhered to fellowship, to the koinonia, and that is fellowship one with the other and with the apostles. If you like, there was a people-pastor relationship. They were one spiritual body, inwardly and outwardly, one by confessing Christ and by adhering to the one doctrine of Christ that was taught by the apostles. Now, don't get hung up on that word translated in the Bible doctrine. That word in the Greek primarily means teaching, the teachings of Jesus Christ. So what do we see here? We see that this community, this congregation, this body of believers kept together as one body and treated each other accordingly. There was no cliques. There was no schisms amongst them. They also adhered to breaking the bread. Do we? In a few weeks' time, we're going to have the breaking of bread every Sunday morning. We're going to do it biblically. You see, right from the beginning of the new community, the Lord's Supper was to be involved. Also in the breaking of bread, they would share a meal together. They also adhered to the prayers, to praying. They were a praying people. They were together united in prayer. Are we? So here we have a brief description of the Christian life of the first Christian congregation. Now I am sure that we would all agree that we have slipped and wandered far away from what that first community was. And beloved people, in this early community of believers, all the essentials are present and are in proper order and harmony. And the key for us to learn is that this new community had a oneness that very few of us know anything about. Now let us look at the great truth that these people had all things in common. Verse 44 says, and all those believing. That phrase, those believing, is an interesting phrase. It doesn't say all those who had believed. It says all those believing. It's in the imperative. That is, those who would believe now and would go on believing. And all those believing kept together. And they were having. You've got it again. They were having all things as common and were selling their possessions and goods and distributing them to all according as anyone had need. Now remember, these 3,000 are converted Jews.
And to a Jew, this concept was formulated in their thinking by the temple teaching. Let me illustrate what I mean. The temple had drawn them to live in Jerusalem. And now believing in Christ, this believing in Christ drew them together in a different, deeper, and far truer way. It is not the temple that now draws them together. It is faith in Christ that binds them together. Beloved, people can be drawn together, but there's a difference between being drawn together and being bound together. Sometimes I hear that chorus saying, "Bind us together, Lord, bind us together with cords of love." Now let us keep saying it. As they were drawn together, so they treated each other with respect. They had learned biblical protocol. Now let me again say to you that this new community at this point in time was Jews, and they remembered the old Mosaic law, which provided ways and means for taking care of all cases of poverty among the Jews. To be sure, when you look at history, we know that this law was no longer enforced on the day when Peter was preaching, as there were a large number of beggars around at that time. But this group of people who had now been revived through a faith in Jesus Christ also revived the old Mosaic law in what we call the first congregation in Jerusalem. And they chose this means for letting no fellow believer suffer need. Now, it's not until we understand that can we understand law and gospel. You see, the principle here is simply this. The Christian charity begins at home. That is, the local body of believers. Also, it is a fair conclusion that most of these Jews who had moved to Jerusalem from distant lands and had now become believers were well off and were living on their wealth. And yet they changed their entire attitude toward their wealth and were now using it in fine Christian charity. Now, beloved, let us now see what transpires as they have become a fellowship. Verse 46 says, "Day by day, both continuing steadfast with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread house by house, they were partaking of their food in exultation and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with the whole people. Moreover, the Lord kept adding together day by day the saved." We now see the believers had visited the temple, and they also broke bread from house to house, that is, at home. And the daily visits to the temple were made for the purpose of participation in temple worship, as revealed in Acts 3:1 with Peter and John. And the separation at this time from the temple and the unbelieving Jews developed gradually and naturally. You see, the temple was not the place where these Christian Jews could break bread, so the home had to be used at this point in time. But they did use the spacious colonnades and the halls of the temple for meeting one with another and also for their ministry of evangelism. Now the result was that the Lord added to their number those that were saved day by day. In other words, because there was a totally committed congregation, because there was a totally committed community, the Holy Spirit could work. He could bring the conviction. And the Lord could add to his church daily those that he was saving. Now, what we need to remember is that those people who were added to their number, and in Acts 4:4 we see that there was 5,000 added, they were saved people. They were born of God. Now, beloved people, let us now revise some of the priorities of this new community, this church, this body of people, the called out ones. It was a learning church. The word doctrine in verse 42, as I said before, is active. These people learned what was taught by the apostles. And doctrine is teaching about Jesus Christ from Genesis through to Revelation. Secondly, it was a church of fellowship. That is, it had a oneness, a togetherness. It did not have any cliques. It did not have any schisms. It did not have any do-gooders or holy jokes. Thirdly, it was a praying church. It has been said of these people that they spoke to God before they spoke to men. And they always went in to God before they went out to the world. These people could meet the problems of life because they had first met God. Now, fourthly, it was a reverent church. In verse 43, the word fear, when properly translated, is a word, a Greek word, means or, which means reverence. That is, when they met together, they met in an attitude of reverence. They met in an attitude of Christian protocol. Now, fifthly, it was a sharing church. Verses 44 and 45 will indicate to that. You see, these early Christians had an intense feeling of responsibility to each other. Do we? Sixthly, it was a church where things happened. John Wesley once said, if we expect great things from God, then attempt great things for God and things will happen. Now, seventhly, it was a worshiping church. Verse 46, these people never forgot to visit God's house. The Spirit of God always moves upon a worshiping church. That is, the worshiping church that meets together. Eighthly, it was a happy church. Ninthly, it was a church full of people whom others could not help liking. Isn't Christianity a lovely thing when you really know what Christianity's all about? And can I lovingly say this? How I would love to be part of a church like that, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you like to be part of a body of believers who loved you for yourself and understood you? Wouldn't you like to be a part of that body? I would. I don't think these early Christians had roast preacher for lunch on Sunday. You must be getting sick of me by now. I'm pretty hard and tough. You'll get indigestion if you keep chewing me up, I can assure you. Now let us now see what became a top priority for this church, which had itself well and truly established with pastor, elders, and deacons, and the Lord's ground rules for Christians in operation. Did you hear what I said? The pastor, elders, and deacons, and the ground rule laid down. You see, the Great Commission became the whole thrust of their church, and the Lord added daily those who were being saved. Now, these people had learnt the lessons well of true Christianity, and now they wanted to share this message with the Gentiles. And will you please notice that these people presented the whole gospel to the whole man. Underline that. These people presented the whole gospel to the whole man. Now let us look at what transpires among the Corinthian Christians and the Thessalonian Christians and see how the church grows when it abides by the ground rules of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And as I've said before, this church doesn't belong to Ron Baker. It doesn't belong to you. You might think it does, but it doesn't. It is the Lord's church. He is the head of the church. Now, firstly, Paul speaks to the Corinthian church, and he told them how generous the Macedonian churches had been. They were all poor, admittedly, but they gave generously. It was the Jerusalem church, that is, the mother church, of all the churches that was now in trouble, and she was poor. And Paul desires that these Gentile churches should remember her and should help her because she is the mother church. So Paul reminds the Corinthians of their duty and urges them to generosity. And beloved people, had there not been a mother church in Jerusalem, there would not have been any Gentile Christian church. So the principle is very obvious. Just as the mother church was formed with a body of believers who accepted their responsibility of helping one another, so now it was the teaching of the church collectively to help one another. So, dear people, Paul is reminding other churches, as he is reminding me regarding my giving. And I trust you will ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you upon this important matter of Christian stewardship from this portion of God's Word. You just don't throw the Lord of the church the leftovers. You tithe. I'm going to teach you what tithing means directly. For example, just to give you an illustration, if you're earning $500 a week, your tithe is $50 a week. Where? To some foreign missionary? No. To the local church, who then decides where it'll be distributed. What you give above your tenth is your business. If you're not making that commitment, then you're living a lie. You're cheating God. And as Malachi says, will a man rob God? And when you go away on holidays, by the way, if you're away 4 weeks, it's $200.
That cuts me to the bone, doesn't it? But I tell you what, I won't preach anything but what the Bible says, and I won't preach what I don't do myself.
So next time you get a little envelope out, remember the Lord of the church is watching.
And as Paul reminds these Gentile Christian churches of their responsibility, he also reminds them of God's grace.
And 7 times in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we have the repetition of the word grace. Now, I want to urge you to listen closely now. And if you don't hear me now, please get the tape and try to listen. Because I'm going to unfold a deep, significant truth for you right now from the Word of God. What does the word grace mean? What does it really mean, biblically? Perhaps you have often heard it defined as the unmerited favor of God. Well, that is a definition. But it's a very limited definition of the word. It is the word from which we get our English word charity. Well, the word grace has taken on many different meanings down through the years. And when this word was used in the early stages of history, it meant a desire to bring to other people goodness, health, and strength, beauty, and loveliness, glory instead of punishment. However, in all of this, the meaning still eluded people. It is in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Please turn the pages of your Bible over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now I would love to spend the next 2 hours exegeting that one verse of Scripture. Because here in this verse of Scripture, Paul reveals the true meaning of grace. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now, beloved people, here Paul cites the example of Jesus Christ. He's taking, if you like, all of the great teaching of John's gospel and culminating it into a divine truth. When Paul spoke of grace, he knew what it meant. For Paul, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ did not begin on the cross. It did not begin with his birth, the Lord's birth. It began in heaven. It began when Christ laid his glory aside and consented to come to earth. So Paul's challenge to the Christians is, with that tremendous, heart-moving example of generosity before you, how can you hold back charity for the Mother Church of Jerusalem? Now, the principle is simply this. Paul says, here then is the activity of heaven desiring to bring to all that which is good, that which is wonderful. And, beloved people, once you see that truth, you will understand this lovely word, grace. When you understand grace, it will lift you up into the most lovely atmosphere of an activity which seeks by giving to convey to others all that is lovely, all that is beautiful, all that is good, and all that is glorious. Now the tragedy is that many professing Christians can quote Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and never understand what it means. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. That not of yourself. Neville, just get her and pray for her. Just pray for her. Just pray for her. It's a manifestation of demonic spirits if you've never seen it before. Just pray with her, Neville. There are a lot of you people who don't believe the spirit world. I pray to God that he'll open your eyes. Heavenly Father, I bind those spirits up now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's come in the flesh, until I finish preaching this sermon, so that I can deliver by your grace that girl. Who doesn't understand what happened? You pray for me. I have a big day ahead of me in the deliverance. And I have a big day in the deliverance ministry because of unbelief in this church. And because many of you grieve the Holy Spirit.
Clive, just go and see if she's all right, mate. If she's not all right, we might remove the children from the sanctuary so that I can show some of you, dear people, the power of Jesus Christ. And you know why a lot of churches are dead today? Because the preachers are not preaching the Bible. When you preach the Word, you preach to the spirit world. Don't ever stay in my presence again, as somebody said a month ago. We didn't have the problem until Ron Baker came to this church. You've had the problem since the day this church started. And the Lord and I have got our finger right on some of you. Now let's go back to the preaching. So Paul's challenge here to the Christian is, with this tremendous, heart-moving example of generosity before you, how can you hold back charity for the mother church at Jerusalem? And the principle is simply this. Paul says, here then is the activity of heaven, desiring to bring all, that which is good and which is wonderful. And beloved people, once you see that truth, you will understand this lovely word grace. And as I've already said, the tragedy is that so many people don't understand Ephesians 2:8. Now let us go back over the principle again. Grace is giving out of poverty for these churches, and it is methodical giving. And these people, first of all, gave themselves to the Lord. And then having done that, everything they had belonged to Him, and they gave to the fellowship of the church. You see, beloved people, these early Christians were taught the principles of true biblical priorities. And grace is giving unconditionally to others. And what you have already been given. And grace doesn't stop with you. Grace is for all mankind. And some of the saddest Christians I've ever met in my life, they are the ones who have a wrong understanding of the grace of God. You see, it is not until the church of today relearns that truth will it ever know the joy of sharing intimate fellowship. Now, much more could be said and much more needs to be said. As a matter of fact, the doctrine of grace needs to be taught in this church. The word grace in the Greek is charis. Now let us look briefly at another group of Christians in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 10. And the main priority before us in this passage of Scripture is one of obedience. These early Christians knew, and knew only too well, that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. The demons weren't like that. In verse 9, we see a top priority of these Christians. They had turned to God from serving idols, and were now serving the living and true God. And beloved people, when God converts a man or a woman, He changes the entire person. Not only the emotions, but also the mind and will. It was from idols, both the images themselves and their deities, which they represented, that these Thessalonians had turned away. These people had realized that what they had been taught from their childhood was wrong. And now the living God became a reality to them because the gospel was presented. In verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see another true priority of the Christian. These people served Christ willingly day by day, moment by moment in expectation of His return. What a priority to have as a Christian. Do we have it? And then finally, in 1 Corinthians 14 verses 1 through 4, which we'll just briefly touch on, we have some very good guidelines, or if you like, priorities for the assembly meeting. The key that Paul communicates to this church is to be proper and orderly in their conduct before Almighty God. The whole purpose of the assembly meeting in these churches was to teach, to build, and to encourage, to comfort, and to correct in all spiritual matters. Paul clearly points out that worship in a local assembly must never be selfish, and worship must be intelligible. And of course, there were things that were forbidden in the early assemblies. For example, and ladies, don't get yourselves in a knot. I'm teaching what the Bible teaches. Women had to be silent in the local assembly. And women really should have had their heads covered. Now, ladies, I'm not talking about the fact that you don't have a ministry. You do.
women should teach women. A woman should never, ever, ever take the pulpit and preach as a pastor, according to the divine word of God. You have a right, those older women, to teach the younger women. But in the local assembly, when the preacher is teaching and preaching, if you get into conversation, you're out of line. And you're out of line if ever you try to usurp authority over the elders of the church. And you see, these people abided by these priorities. They heeded these scriptural injunctions. And my question to you as I close this message, have these priorities changed? I do not think that they have changed because the word of God does not change. And may I encourage you to think very prayerfully about these priorities as your next study is entitled Empowered for Service. I want to ask you, why is it that there is no power in the church today? Could it be that we are not obeying God's word? Could it be that we are not acknowledging God's priorities? For you to understand some of the early teaching and the priorities that are biblical, I suggest that you buy Hurley's book, Man and Woman in Biblical Perspective. Next Sunday, we will be talking about Empowered for Service. I'm going to ask you to do me a special favor on this Sunday morning as I commence my fourth year of ministry in this church. I'm going to pray with you, and would you kindly leave the sanctuary as quickly as you can? I suggest that you go for a cup of tea in the hall next door, as I want to work in this sanctuary with that young woman. I will be gracious enough to allow those of you who want to see this ministry to remain with me. But if you remain in the sanctuary with me, I ask of you one request, is that you sit and you pray and you observe. But if a demon should transmit to me that there is something in your life that is wrong, then I trust that you'll repent of it. Because if you're not right with the Lord, the demon will laugh at you. I've been in this ministry a long, long time. Now, you might be an engineer, you might be a clockmaker. I don't know what you do for a profession. It's none of my business. But I've never, ever been discourteous or rude or ever told you how to do your job. So if you're going to stay behind and you want to see how the Lord works in this ministry, then at least remember Christian protocol, sit quietly, and be courteous. As I pray, I trust that you'll get up and leave the sanctuary quickly. Clive, I ask of you to go and bring me that girl so that I can work. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the word of God. We thank you for the truth that's in the Bible. And our Father, I pray right now for Heather.